We are at Christmas time, a wonderful time. It's one of my favorite times of the year, if not my most favorite, for all kinds of reasons. A lot of good memories in my life all through my growing up years of Christmas. And perhaps that's true of you as well. Maybe it's culturally a good time, and there's a cultural goodness about it that's there that you don't always see. I know there's a bunch of garbage too and all that stuff, but you know, you don't have to look at the garbage. You can think about the goodness. And you should think about the goodness. Let your mind rest on the good things. So yeah, it's a wonderful time. But the reason it's such a wonderful time is because of the incarnation. So we're spending a few weeks during Advent, that's what this time of year is called in the church calendar, Advent, meditating on the meaning of the incarnation. And I'm doing some theology with you. And I don't apologize for doing theology with grown-ups. You are grown-ups. And I do not subscribe to the idea that you have to keep everything so simple that nobody really has to think very much in order to grasp onto it. I subscribe to the idea that human beings come with brains free of charge, and that in order for those to grow, they need to be stretched. And so I'm doing some actual theology with you, and today will be a pretty intense time of learning who Jesus really is and comparing who he is according to him and according to his word versus what the world says about him. And then hopefully we will have time to see how that means something specifically to us. So I'd like you to begin where we left off last week, which is in John's Gospel, chapter 1. We'll spend a couple of moments there. I'm going to point out some things. John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, you remember from last week, John is... He reaches all the way back into the beginning of time, and before time, actually, before the world was, in the first five verses. And we looked at that last week. In fact, we looked at these verses as well. But we know that the Word is the person we know as Jesus, the Word of God, who is God and with God at the same time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Those two words taken right out of God's self-description in Exodus chapter 34, where he uses these two terms. Yahweh uses these two terms to describe himself. So John is saying, we saw Jesus's glory, and the glory means that the gradual and finally complete and overwhelming. It starts gradually. They understand who he is a little more and more and more and more and more until finally the reality of the person they're talking to in the person of Jesus, especially after the resurrection happens, it's this glory simply overwhelms them, and they go, this is God we're talking to here. And this thing, these are all monotheists. These are all Jewish people. They know there's only one God. And they didn't try and figure it all out, but they knew that they were talking to God, and that's what he says. We beheld his glory, unique glory, as the only one of the Father, the only Son of the Father, unique in all creation. And John is absolutely impressed, absolutely enamored of the Lord Jesus. He's just enamored of him once he realizes who he is. And by the way, if you're not enamored of Christ, I'll talk more about this in the second hour. But no, I won't tease him. If you're not enamored of Christ, then you don't get it. If he's just an icon to you, you know, just an image, like the mascot on the edge of the football game, if that's all he is to you, you don't get it. You haven't seen the glory. You don't understand. It's so stunning who he is, and this is where John is coming from. And then in verse 16, go there, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, because the law was given through Moses. He dips back into the old covenant on purpose, exactly the way he should. He says, this is all one story. This is all one voice from the Lord. The old covenant was real and is real, and yet it's been fulfilled. So you have grace upon grace because the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus, Messiah, Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. The only God, and by the way, that's the way that should be translated, the only God who is at the Father's side, literally in the Father's bosom is the way it's in the original, but this is a good rendition of it. At the Father's side, right there. He has made him known. So you have this connection between the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, and God the Father, this intimate connection. No one has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. So you have God and God. That's really what's being said here. And this is why Jesus said to Philip, and I mentioned this last week, I think, this is why Jesus said to Philip when Philip said, if you'll just show us the Father, that'll be enough. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still don't get it? He says this. You get the impression he thinks this fairly often about his friends. I've been with you this long and you still don't get it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said. And that's why in John chapter 5, it says you honor the Son even as you honor the Father. And if you don't honor the Son in identically the same way as you honor the Father, you have neither the Son nor the Father. Now, I want you to let that soak in. Now, some of you are used to hearing this, and so you're saying, yes, I already know that, but this is not a theology exam. I'm not going to give a quiz. I want you to forget all that for a minute and pretend you're hearing it for the first time. This is the most stunning claim ever. There's nothing like this on earth. It's the most stunning thing to say. And it really separates Christianity from everything else. If you're a Christian, you are unique, and the things you understand, if you really understand what it means to be a Christian, what the fact that you're in this person, metaphysically joined, spirit joined to God of the universe in a human form, just let that blow your mind a little bit here. This is where John's going with it. This idea that God has become a human being is the most profound claim in the gospel. And in fact, everything else stems from it. You know, we talk about other things like the resurrection, but the resurrection had to happen if the incarnation is true. If the incarnation is true, everything else makes sense about Jesus. The fact that he healed people, the fact that he raised people from the dead, the fact that he himself came back from the dead, all of it makes sense if the incarnation is true, and it's clear both in the Gospels and in the epistles. And then they look back to the Old Testament and they say, look, this had to happen. You see it in Isaiah 53. And once that light comes on, you realize, well, then it makes perfect sense, all the things Jesus did. It's very difficult to try to explain Jesus without the incarnation. And it's what all liberal theology tries to do that. Other religions try to do it. Pluralistic religions try to do it. They try to explain Jesus and say, oh, no, we respect Jesus and his teachings, but, you know, we don't believe in the supernatural part of it. That's very Western, modernist kind of thinking and so on. The whole thing falls apart if you do that. You either, it's like he said to Peter, who do you say that I am? It all matters. Who do you say that he is? And if he really is God, then everything makes sense. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, which if you haven't read it, you must, Knowing God. If you haven't read Knowing God, I mean, next to your Bible. No, I'm not really. But it's such a classic work. He says this, if Jesus had been no more than a very remarkable godly man, the difficulties in believing what the New Testament tells us about his life and work would be truly mountainous. But if Jesus was the same person as the eternal Word, the Father's agent in creation, it is no wonder if fresh acts of creative power marked his coming into this world and his life in it and his exit from it. It is not strange that he, the author of life, should rise from the dead. If he was truly God the Son, it is much more startling that he should die than that he should rise again. That's really true, which is why in the proclamation of the gospel, the crucifixion and the burial are so important. You don't go straight to the resurrection. You go to the crucifixion and the burial and then the resurrection, and then you realize that authenticates this incarnate reality. It's stunning. So first, take note. It's the most profound claim in the gospel. It's very much the center of the gospel. Don't let anybody ever take it away from you. The incarnation is crucial. Secondly, it's what drove the early Christians to the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know if you know this or not, but the idea of the Trinity is absolutely crucial to being a Christian. But it's not because the theologians sat around for a while and said, you know, we haven't been saying anything new for a while. Let's invent something nobody will ever figure out. And that's really confusing. And we'll call it the Trinity, and then we'll have something to teach people, and we can charge them to come to school. No. They were driven to this and almost kicking and screaming driven to it because they're all monotheists. They know there's only one God. And yet, because of who Jesus is, see, it's the incarnation, it's the Christology that drove them to say there must be something about God we don't understand because we know there's a person called God the Father. But we also know there's a person called God the Son. And we also know there's a person called God the Spirit. Let me give you the verses in case you don't know them. I mean, these are just the tip of the iceberg, but God the Father, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, one among dozens and dozens of passages that refer to God the Father. God is a Father. 1 Peter 1, 2, God the Son, and that's Jesus, he's literally called God. It's not a mistake. It's not something that was added on later. He's called God. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Titus 2:13. John 20, verse 28, where doubting Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He sees him resurrected. He says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus, because you've seen me, have you believed? What's Jesus' definition of belief? That you say to him, you're my Lord and my God. So John 20, 28, Colossians 2, 8, and 9. In him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is not a sidelight. This is not a side issue. So God the Father, 1 Peter, God the Son, but also God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is actually called God as a distinct person. Acts chapter 5, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. If only we had the time. Look those up, dig through them, and you will see the Trinitarian idea has to be there. And the reason it has to be there is because they realize Jesus is God. And once they understood that Jesus is God and the Father is God, then they began to realize, unless we want to change the scripture, which some people have tried to do in order to make it make more sense to us, they say, well, it can't be. He couldn't have meant what he said about him and the Father sharing the same essence and all these various things. And the apostles couldn't have meant what they said. And, you know, so we always try and fix it so it makes good sense to us. The church said, we're not going to do that. We're going to trust what's being said in the New Testament. And we're going to assume there's something about God that's hard for us to understand. Well, duh. I mean, if you have a God that you have no difficulty understanding, I got news for you. You made that God up. That's not the real God. The real God is the one who confuses you. The real God is the one who frustrates you. The real God is the one who made my microphone fall off. Wait a minute, hold on. Sorry. The real God is the one who says things that you have to chew on for years before you finally accept it. And if it weren't that way, then what, you know, when the cults tell you that God would never say or do anything that didn't make sense to you, do you know they're saying the exact opposite of what God says in Isaiah 55? He said, my ways are above your ways and beyond your finding out. And I've revealed truth to you, and I want you to trust me. But like a grown-up telling a child, the child can only get so much of it. The grown-up knows infinitely more than the child about the thing he's explaining or she's explaining. So the Lord says to us, I am bigger than you. I am way, way smarter than you. And if I even tried to explain half the stuff that's true of you that you don't even know is true, it would just blow your tiny little mind. So here's what I'm going to give you this much, and I want you to simply trust me. And then I want you to build your understanding of reality on the things I tell you about myself. Now that is a Christian worldview. That's a converted mind. And I would suggest to you that many people do love the Lord, they are converted, but their minds aren't thinking within incarnational faith. They're not thinking Trinitarian. They're not thinking about the metaphysic. This implies that three persons can share the same essence. They're not thinking about the fact that they've been drawn into that reality, baptized into the Trinitarian reality. They don't think in terms of a supernatural worldview. So boy, it's great to be at Christmas time, isn't it? It makes us think. And then the third thing I want you to notice is that this, more than any other single thing, is what separates Christianity from all other religions, but especially the other monotheistic religions. The three great monotheistic religions in order of arrival on the planet are Judaism, Christianity, and then 600 years after Christianity, Islam. And they're all monotheistic, and they all appeal to Abraham. They all appeal to the Bible, more or less. When people talk to Muslim folk, they sometimes get the impression that we really do worship the same God. And the answer to that is yes and no. Yes and no. It depends on what you mean by Allah. If you mean by Allah simply the term God, which is what it means in Arabic, if that's all you mean, just one God and his title is Allah in Arabic, okay, that's not a problem. But if you mean the covenant God of Islam, sort of the equivalent of Yahweh, then they're not the same. Because Yahweh is the father of Jesus Christ. And Allah, the way he is understood by most, all Muslim people and most Arabic people, even if they're only nominally Muslim, Allah is not the father. He doesn't beget. In fact, the Quran specifically says that he is not begotten and does not beget. So it depends on what you mean, and you need to be clear. It is the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the incarnation that sets apart Christianity from all the other religions. I read a man recently who's a scholar and works with Muslim folk and does dialogues in public and writes books on the subject, Christian scholar. And he said that at one time he was in one of those public dialogues where they were talking, and the Muslim scholar listed all the things that they agreed on, and it truly is quite a bit. I mean, there's quite a bit of agreement between Islam and Christianity on some issues. And then the Muslim scholar turned to this Christian scholar and he said, you know, we would have absolute agreement if you would just let go of the idea of the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Which he considered, you know, to be just baggage that you don't need to believe. Well, there you have it, right there. I mean, don't you see that is the difference? When Jesus speaks, and he was talking to monotheists, Jewish folk. By the way, it would be the same situation with Judaism. As different as Islam and Judaism are, their argument with Christianity is the same. It's the deity of Christ. It's the incarnation. It's Christmas. That's the difference right there. Don't you see that Jesus says, okay, make up your mind. I healed everybody, brought people back from the dead, spoke a word to the weather and changed it. I myself died and came back from the dead and hung around for 6 weeks talking to people. And then when I was ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, I poured out my own mind, my own spirit, and people have been getting born again for 2,000 years, and there's thousands who will say yes to that. That's what's happened to me. Is that true of you? Yeah, yeah. So see, you're among the thousands, the tens of thousands, and the millions. And he says, now, you make up your mind. It is the deity of Christ. It is the incarnation. This is crucial. So now turn with me to a passage. We'll spend the rest of our time here. It's Philippians chapter 2, which is a classic Christological passage. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read 11 verses and draw some things out of it. And we're going to go through, as we work our way, I'm going to read it first, then we're going to go back and see five things about Jesus. This is straight Christology. This is what you would get if you took a theology course. Straight Christology. By the way, the notes will be available on the internet, so you can just listen if you'd like. But the Apostle Paul, so impressed with Jesus, so amazed by Jesus, who he is and what he's done and the fact that he didn't kill him on the road to Damascus and that he saved him by his grace, so impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ is the Apostle Paul. And so he speaks to his Philippian friends, Christians in Philippi, and he says to them, you know, I know that there's some arguments with you guys, and there were, background to Philippians, a few little squabbles in the church. And nothing like Corinth. Those guys were like taking up arms against each other, but the Philippians had their little squabbles. And Paul says, don't you know who Jesus is? Can't you think more about him than you think about yourself? Can't you let his mind produce in you a love and compassion, respect and unity? Can't you let that happen? He says to his Philippian friends. Chapter 2, Philippians verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, loving comfort would be a good way to put that. Loving comfort. Any participation in the Spirit, capital S, Spirit, a shared life. See, that's what we have. Any affection and sympathy. Those are powerful words, wonderful words. The word for affection means the feeling you have deep down. And in fact, the Greek word means what's going on behind your belly button, on the deep on the inside of you. It's the feeling you get sometimes deep down in there. That's what the Greek word means. That word for affection and sympathy, just pity, the ability to have compassion on other people, to see other people in need and care for them and care for their hearts. He says, look, if you have any of this, and the implication in Greek is that they do. These are rhetorical questions. Then he says, make my joy complete my joy by being of the same mind. Get a little unity going here. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. By the way, that word mind, it's used several times here. It means the way you think. It also means the way you feel, but it's the way you think. It's what you consider to be real, what you consider to be true, what you consider to be the way the world works, the real facts of life. Very different than the world. The facts of life in Christ are very different than what the world says the real facts are. Do you understand that? So he says, I want you to be of one mind. I want you to think. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant. I like that translation, the ESV, more significant than yourselves, people around you. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also at the interests of others. Now, he doesn't say don't pay attention to your own interests. He doesn't say don't pay your own bills or take care of your own life. He doesn't say that. He says have something left over and think about the people around you. That's what he means. The interests of others. Verse 5, have this mind, same word again, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You can also translate in Greek the mind he had. So, but you can put those two thoughts together. It's a little ambiguous. You can translate it either way. It's yours in Christ. This mind, this way of thinking, is already yours in Christ Jesus. It's also his. It's the mind he has. You can say it either way. You probably should combine the two ideas. So have this mind among yourselves, in yourself and in your relationships that was also in Christ. Think like Jesus. That's why our mission statement here is helping people think like Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, literally emptied himself. And some translations put the word emptied there. ESV says made himself nothing. I think NIV might say that too, but the idea is he didn't try and grab onto that which was deity. He was deity, but was not something. He just assumed it. He just knew it. And he, we'll get to this in a moment, he emptied himself, not of his deity, but he emptied himself of his prerogatives as deity, taking the form of a servant, the word means slave actually, being born in the likeness of men, and being formed in human form, found in human form, look at the words, born in the likeness, see the word likeness, see the word form in the next line, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So, form of a servant, likeness of men, found in human form. Three different ways of saying it in verse 7. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, a torturous, shameful, horrible death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And what that means is the abode of the dead. So all the dimensions, heaven is another dimension, by the way, it will be joined to the earth. If you read the last two chapters of the Revelation, heaven, the heavens, quote unquote, the heavenly invisible realm will be joined to the material realm and form a new kind of a creation. But right now you can't see it, but he's saying that this Lord is the Lord of all of it. The heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now that's the phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord. The term Lord is part of his title, and that's what is the name above every name. Not just Jesus as by itself, but Jesus is Lord. That's the title and the name. We have a human being who's the Lord of the entire universe in all of its dimensions, in all of its time dimensions, past, present, and future. What a stunning thing to say. To the glory of God the Father. There is this joining of glory between God the Father and God the Son. They share the glory, and yet the Son brings the glory to the Father. It's an amazing scene. Let's go back. I want to mention five things, and this is the Christology part. And I don't, like I said, I don't apologize for teaching you guys theology. I'm surprised at the number of Christians who say they believe in Jesus, but when you talk to them about how is it, who is he, and boy, their ideas are like sometimes really New Agey, or sometimes they represent an ancient heresy that was given up by the church, you know, 1,700 years ago or so, and they still, they think that that's what it means. So I want to, this passage more than any other, as clear as any, brings out this deity and this humanity. So five things. First, notice in verses 5 and 6, he always shared the very essence of God. In other words, he pre-existed. See that in verse 6? He pre-existed, shared the very essence of God. This is what we saw in John chapter 1 as well, last week. That he pre-existed all creation, which means, and the Greek here is, I won't bother you with the word itself, but see the word existed? He exists in the form of God. That's in a structure in Greek that means he constantly was, always was in that form. Pre-existed, and notice in verse 6 also, he's equal, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That means he already had it. That's what that means. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He already had it. And that word equality is the Greek word isos, not isis, isos. It means to be equal like an isosceles triangle. Anybody remember geometry from school? What's an isosceles triangle? It's got at least two equal sides, right? That's what equal means. So when it says he's equal with God, now this is what drove the Trinitarian thinking, because they know there's only one God, and yet you've got two people who are both called God, and it says very clearly that the Son is equal with the Father in terms of his ontology, the being, the deepest aspect of his, that's what ontology is, what it means to be. He's equal, and he pre-exists the entire creation. Second, he deliberately restrained his prerogatives, verses 6 and 7. He emptied himself, or made himself nothing. The Greek word does mean to empty, but it doesn't mean he stopped being God. That's quite obvious. He didn't stop being God, or at least none of his friends believed that he stopped being God, and he never said that he stopped being God. What he said was that he restrained his prerogatives. So when he was on earth here, living with us, he lived exactly like we did. He only took what the Spirit told him, and the Spirit told him a bunch, more than he tells you probably, because of his ministry, because of what he was here to do. But he lived by faith, just exactly the way he tells you to live. And what that means is that he restrained his prerogatives as God. Remember when they asked him, when is the second coming? And he said, what? Remember? He said, I don't know. Only the Father knows. You say, well, wasn't he omniscient? Not while he was here. He gave up the omniscience. He knew things, but it was because the Spirit spoke to him. And that's how we do our ministry too, by the way. We learn from the Spirit. We learn how to listen to the Spirit. We learn how to walk in the Spirit. He taught us how to do this. He became a real human being. He veiled his glory. He voluntarily restrained his prerogatives. That's what this is saying. Now, by the way, when was the last time you voluntarily restrained any prerogatives at all? Seriously, when was the last time you said, you know what, I don't need that. I don't need to be praised. Give somebody else the credit. Even if you did the work and your coworker takes the credit, oh, that is just wrong. You know, you do the work and the boss gives the credit to the wrong person. Don't you want to run in there and say, hey, wait a minute, they stole my idea? I don't know, it's just a thought. Because when you think about, what is God like? Well, look at Jesus. And what did he do? In a fallen world, he basically emptied himself. Now, the result was glorification. He says, if you lose your life in this age, you will still gain it. It's not ultimate loss. But you can see, when you look at him this way, why he tells us, you cannot be putting yourself first all the time. I'm going to give you the power to put yourself second or third or fourth, play second chair or third chair, and not always have to be the person who gets the credit. And not, let me be a little more, put a little finer point on it, not win every argument you ever have or every discussion you ever have. Wives, and whenever I say that, wives are going, you know, they're just nudging their husbands. But it can go both ways, ladies. You know, women have a sin nature too, contrary to popular belief in some circles. And we have this thing in our world where we have to win all the time. We can never just back off and say, fine, carry on, do whatever you got to do, whatever, or just, you know, I'm not going to try and convince you anymore. Okay, fine, go on. Even that sounds too snarky. Maybe it should be, okay, just leave it at that. I don't have to win. And the point is, emptying the self, not taking advantage of all the prerogatives that are your right to have under these circumstances. What a stunning way to live. Don't you wish everybody around you lived that way? Everybody wants to be married to a person like this. Third, he permanently acquired a completely human nature. Verses 7 and 8, you notice I mentioned, he's not just half and half. He's not half human, half God. He took on and he used three different words that I mentioned, the form of a servant, the likeness of humanity, the appearance of humanity, three different Greek words. And why? Why does he use three different Greek words in two lines? It's because he's trying to get it across and he's running out of words. But he means real human. That's what he's after. A real human. A human, you say, well, is it a human exactly like us? Yes and no. It's a human the way humans were originally created, Adam, an Adam kind of human. That's who Jesus is. He's an Adam kind of human. You and I have sin in us that we're born with, according to the Bible. Thanks to Adam and Eve. Thanks very much, Mom, Dad. We'll talk when we get there. But they passed on to us, according to the Bible, this propensity to do evil. Now, Jesus didn't have that. On the other hand, he understands it completely. He understands the temptations, but he was and is a human like Adam. And we, I know this is going to totally offend you, but we are subhuman by the original creation. By the original creation, we are subhuman by virtue of sin. Now, when redemption happens to us, we are restored and then elevated to above what Adam was, because Adam wasn't resurrected. Adam was still capable of sinning. He just didn't do it yet at the time before the fall. But now, having been saved sinners, we actually become, like the Lord Jesus, better than Adam was, all because of who Jesus is and what he did. Is this a lot to take in on a Sunday morning? Yeah, I know it is kind of, but I don't care. And the fourth, permanently acquired a human nature. Number four, he obeyed the Father to the point of death. You know, in Hebrews it says, you have not strived against sin to the point of shedding blood. The writer of Hebrews says to the Hebrew Christians who were tempted to desert their faith in Christ and go back to Judaism. That's what they were tempted to do. That's why it's called the Book of the Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. And he's talking about Jesus. He went all the way to the cross. He obeyed the Father even to the point of death. We kind of complain if we have to obey the Father and it costs us anything at all, almost. You know, we complain. Oh, I'm just bearing my cross. And we're just like, and I'm pointing at myself, too. I'm the same way. You know, we gripe about everything. Look at what he did. You talk about obedience to God and giving it all up. And saying, well, if that's the path that God has for me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. No wonder he calls us to live a life where when the Lord calls us into grief, is nothing he has not experienced. He calls us into sacrifice. He sends us on suicide missions, more or less, of various different kinds, not always physical. But there are these things where you lose. It looks like you're losing if you obey God. You're going to lose something here if you obey God. But don't you see that the incarnation means that you can think about it in an entirely different way? You're not going to lose anything. You're going to obey the Lord. And you never lose anything by obeying God, thanks to what Jesus did. He lost it all by obeying the Father, then gained it all, so that when we come, we get it all from him. It's an amazing way to live, very different than the world. So take note again, he's always shared the very essence of God, verses 5 and 6. He deliberately restrained his prerogatives as God, verses 6 and 7. He permanently acquired a complete human nature, verses 7 and 8. He obeyed the Father all the way to the point of death, verse 8. And finally, he became the human divine Lord of all creation, verses 9 to 11. When he was raised from the dead and then ascended, don't forget the ascension and the session where he's seated next to the Father, he receives the name above all names, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the essence of the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. When you double click on any word in that little phrase, a drop-down menu comes that's full of marvelous theology. Jesus is a real human being, who's the son of David. Lord, he is the actual, he's God in the flesh who died for our sins, came back from the dead, and now rules the universe and will restore the universe. Oh, if only we had the time. He's impressive. That's what I want to get across. He's impressive. He's amazing. He's the mentor. He's the hero. And he quotes, Paul does, he quotes Isaiah 45:23 when he says, every knee shall bow. Did you know that's a quote from Isaiah? And that in Isaiah 45:23, it's Yahweh saying it. Yahweh, God, is saying, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess that I am Lord. And Paul says, that's actually Jesus saying that. Well, you see, there's no way around it. All the apostles, the Lord Jesus himself, the writers of the New Testament, they took for granted that Jesus is God in the flesh. And it's no light thing. So that means, and I'm going to go real quick through this. Four nice things that Jesus isn't. Okay? Four nice things Jesus isn't. If what I just said is true, then let me explain what he's not, and these things people still believe, and some, there are whole groups who teach some of these things that are not true. Four nice things Jesus isn't. Number one, he's not just a good man upon whom the Christ Spirit descended and then left just before the crucifixion. Thank you very much. This was an ancient heresy. It's called adoptionism, that God adopted him, rather than that he's actually created as God in the flesh. That he was just a nice guy, a really good guy, who kept the law, by the way, kept the law perfectly. And then God says, look how perfect he is. I'll put my spirit on him. I'll make him the Messiah. The Christ spirit comes upon him and then leaves just before the crucifixion because their feeling was, God can't experience physical death. We can't have him doing that. That's all just plain Greek thinking. That is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus was not just a good man upon whom the Christ Spirit came. And by the way, this theology has been resurrected these days under New Age teaching. All different kinds of New Age teaching speak of Jesus having the Christ Spirit upon him. And then the Christ Spirit leaving. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is that he is ontologically God himself. Ontology means being, okay? And so, secondly, he's not a lesser God that God created, that the Father created, and then through him created the rest of the world. He's not a lesser God, little g God. He's not a little g God. That was also an ancient heresy. There's nothing new under the sun. There's new marketing of ancient heresies. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, many of whom are very nice people, I'm not ragging on them as people, but the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witness doctrine is an ancient heresy called Arianism. It's the idea that God created another little g God and then... But a little g God, the word for that in the Bible is idol. There really is only one God. There can only be one God. You don't have a big g God and a little g God in the Bible. And the early Christians knew that. And that's why they emphasize what I'm emphasizing to you. So Jesus is not a created God, quote unquote, who then God the Father used to do the creation. He is one and the same with the Father in his essence. There's an essential unity between them. Third, he's not an avatar. You know what a Hindu avatar is? The Hindu gods, particularly Vishnu, the Hindu god Vishnu, are said to have taken on some sort of human form. I don't know if you realize that, if you've ever read about Hinduism at all, but they take on a human form. However, they are not conceived as deity in human form. An avatar is not the same as incarnation in the New Testament. And again, close, but no cigar, okay? It's not God impersonating, no cigar. If, well, that would make sense for us Baptists. If God is imitating a human, then that's not good enough. If he simply looked human for a while, and that's what some people think, that is not good enough. Fourth, he's not just a human body with God's soul. Now, this is probably the most common misunderstanding that genuine believers have. They believe that God, he really is God and he really is human, but they see it as God with an earth suit on. And here's the problem with that. His internal soul at that point is not human. It's just God in a body. That's a very ancient, there's a big long word for that, but that's a very ancient heresy as well. Dates back into the 4th century. And the church said, no, that's not good enough. Because humans are more than just bodies. You're more than your body. There's a human soul. You have a human soul. You have a human mind. You have a human personality. So he had to have a human soul, a human mind, human person, body, soul, and spirit, if you see it that way. He had to be really human, and the church argued about that one for about 100 years. Of course, they didn't have email. If they had email, it could have been done easily in a week or two. But 100 years, you know, sending parchments back and forth across the ancient world and arguing with each other about this. But they finally hammered it out, and they said it's not good enough to see him as just God in a bod, God in an earth suit. And then worse yet, some Christians think he's God in an earth suit that he took off after the resurrection. That after he died and was resurrected, he went back and isn't human anymore. That is just not true. He's absolutely, permanently resurrected human. And the implications for the universe are huge. More on that next week. The implications for him becoming part of his own creation, absolutely devastating implications and completely hopeful. So, take note. He was one man with two complete natures. Now, look at the mystery here. You get the Trinity is one essence, three persons sharing the same essence. Jesus Christ, one person with two essences, two complete natures, completely God and completely man, not 50-50, not God in a bod, not God impersonating a human being, not a man upon whom God came for a while and then left, not a little g God. Now, you realize that leaves you with only one idea or one concept, and it's a mystery to us. And it's the mystery you live in. Friend, you live in this mystery. And I encourage you to live in it every day. And to deliberately say, Lord, help me not to try and think like the world, but let me take your word for how things are. Because when he became one of us, the impact on us when we come to him is phenomenal. And I want to close with that. What does it mean to us? And there's two things that I want to close with. I'll give them to you ahead of time, and then we'll look at them. I'm going to unpack them. But because of this incarnation, this amazing thing he's done, we have a new identity that is sourced in him and not in ourselves. Sourced, a new identity sourced in him, not in ourselves, not in our old life, and not in this world. It's sourced in him. Because he became one of us and didn't just, as in Islam, you know, God speaks and gives you the law. But in Christianity, in the gospel, God becomes one of us and regenerates us and gives to us his human, eternal life, and that's why we live forever. So a new identity sourced in the person of Christ, and then secondly, we'll close with that one, a new hope sourced in the cross and the crown. And you see where that's going the last few verses here in Philippians 2. A new hope that's sourced in the cross and the crown of Christ. But now let's talk about this new identity. And I'm going to say a statement here. I realize we're getting towards the end of the sermon, and lest you be too hopeful that it's almost over. I'm going to give you three. I'm going to give you a long sentence and break it up. Okay? And so it's really going to be three things. Here it is. His character is implanted in us by the Spirit, which produces equality, respect, and love among us. His character is planted in us. You see the character here in Philippians. And that produces within us equality, not something to be grasped, right? Respect and love. And this is what Paul is telling them to live in. Why? Because his identity, his personal identity has been shared with us. It's very different than the world's identity. Let's look at it. His character is implanted. When you read verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians, it's an exhortation to live in this reality. Look at it again. Encouragement in Christ, comforting love, participation in the Spirit, affection, sympathy, compassion. These are all different words it could use. Complete the joy. Do nothing out of conceit or rivalry or pride, but with humility consider one another more important. I know we're being told to live this way, but I want you to think of it this way. This is his character. This is Jesus. This is exactly how he is. It's exactly how he is. And he gave himself, and he said, you want to know how God really is? This is how God really is. He's not just a conquering hero. He gives. This is the way the Trinity is with one another, and that's why he became one of us, to show us what it's like, and allowed himself to be crucified for our sins. His character is implanted in us by the Spirit. Are you conscious of that? When you read these things, do you say to yourself, not, oh, drat, I got to do that. No. Instead, do you say, I wish I were more that way. Lord, would you help me be more that way? There's something inside of me that resonates with this. I want to be this way. Well, see, that's him on the inside. See, he implants by the power of the Spirit. That's why he says sharing in the Spirit in that second line. He implants his life. That's his character inside of you trying to come out, you might say. And sometimes it's all you can do to keep that love from showing, isn't it? Isn't it all you can do to just keep from being patient sometimes? It's like the husband who said to his wife, I love you so much, it's all I can do to keep from telling you sometimes. His character implanted in us, which then produces equality, respect, and love among us. Because see the implications in these words about how you treat each other. Equality is not something to be grasped. He was equal with God and he didn't grasp that. How many rights do we stand on and we insist that we better be respected? You're not going to disrespect me. Well, that's the world. See, that's world think, but I tell you, that is a dead end. That'll kill you and it'll kill all you people around you. In the world, equality is something we fight over. Respect is something we demand. And love is something we hope to receive. In God, in his real reality, and by the way, that's the real reality. The world is not permanent. His reality is permanent, and here's what it is. Equality is something we assume. Respect is something we bestow. And love is something we give away. And that all comes right out of here. You think the incarnation doesn't have anything to say to us? That's amazing. His character is implanted in us, which produces equality, respect, and love among us. And by the way, and you can always say this as long as you never have to share your toys, but if you're involved with anybody else closely, are you married? Or do you have a family? Do you have close friends? You work with other people? And you're saying, well, this is fine theoretically. You know what? Right where you live right now, it's where he's giving you the opportunity to exercise this, to actually be selfless. It's amazing. You might want to say to him, Lord, don't give me so many opportunities to do that. Just one or two maybe a month that I would have to. It produces equality, respect, and love among us. Why? Because his identity has been shared with us. Now, this is very, very important. Please take note. He says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ and which you have in Christ. It can be translated either way. See, he's shared his identity with us. We've become adopted children of God because he is the Son of God. We are children of God, which means your main identity comes from God and not from the world. You were created to be loved and validated as a child. I held these little babies this morning, and they were created. You can tell they're supposed to be held. They're supposed to be affirmed. Loving parents affirm their children. And as long as the children understand that, then when they're in their arms, there is no fear. You know that last song that we sang? There's no fear in your presence. When I'm in your presence, all the fears go away. Why is that? It's because you're in the presence of the one who created you and loved you. That's exactly what you're created for. Now, we've broken away from that, and what we're trying to do in our culture is create an identity apart from God, and it is a complete dead end. The incarnation means that we have the ability now to come to Him by His grace and have our identity reestablished. But that's not what the world says. The world, Charles Taylor's a philosopher, he said, we live in the age of authenticity. You ever heard that? The age of authenticity, where the real goal is not to belong to God, the real goal is to belong to yourself, to be the authentic you. Another way to put it is Robert Bella's term, expressive individualism. We live in an era where over the last 300 years, gradually, and especially, it's hit a crescendo in the last 100 years, where the real goal of human beings in our culture is to be completely sold out to themselves and do that which is right for them. And so you're looking for meaning, you look inside. David Brooks, who is a commentator, you may have seen him on Meet the Press or PBS NewsHour, Shields and Brooks on PBS NewsHour. He's a Jewish fellow and an insightful thinker and a commentator on the condition of life in this country. He's a best-selling author and an op-ed writer for the New York Times. Very well-respected guy. And he's written a book called The Road to Character, brand new book. He compares previous generations. He does a bunch of short biographies of wonderful people. One of them is Augustine, by the way. He does a biography on Augustine. It's interesting. He talks about how in previous times, people said, you know, it's not important that I look important. It's important that I do something well for other people. And he contrasts that with what's going on in our world today, which he calls the big me world. And this is what he says. It's kind of a long quote, but here's what he says. As I looked around the popular culture, I kept finding the same messages everywhere. You are special. Trust yourself. Be true to yourself. Movies from Pixar and Disney are constantly telling children how wonderful they are. Commencement speeches are larded with the same cliches. Follow your passion. Don't accept limits. Chart your own course. You have a responsibility to do great things because you are great. He says, Brooks says, this is the gospel of self-trust. As Ellen DeGeneres put it in a 2009 commencement address, quote, my advice to you is that you be true to yourself and everything will be fine. Celebrity chef Mario Gattali advised graduates to, quote, follow your own truth, character, your intellect, and that is expressed consistently by you. Anna Quindlen, who's, if you don't know her, she's also a commentator and a well-known writer, she urged another audience to have the courage to honor your character, your intellect, your inclinations, and yes, your soul by listening to its clean, clear voice instead of following the muddied messages of a timid world. In her mega-selling book, Eat, Pray, Love, Elizabeth Gilbert wrote that God manifests himself through, quote, my own voice from within my own self. God dwells within you as you yourself, exactly the way you are, unquote. The shift can even be seen in the words that flow from the pulpit. This is continuing this long quote from Brooks. He says, Joel Osteen, one of the most popular megachurch leaders today, writes from Houston, Texas, quote, God didn't create you to be average. How unfortunate, because he says, you were made to excel. You were made to live, to leave a mark on this generation. So start believing, I have been chosen, set apart, destined to live in victory. And so, there's something in our culture that resonates with that. You can tell in the music, too. Does anybody remember Sammy Davis Jr. singing I Gotta Be Me? Or Julie Andrews? You need to climb every mountain and ford every stream and follow every rainbow until you find God's will. No, wait a minute. No. Until you find what? Your dream. Invictus, the famous poem by William Ernest Henley. I am the master, it ends with, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. If people try to push you into their mold, you break out and let it go. Anna singing a beautiful song. Beautiful song, great little movie. My kids love it. They've got it memorized. They watch it constantly. Frozen. Anna's singing, let it go. I gotta be me. I can't be, notice the words in it. I can't be the good girl they want me to be. And there's a line in that. I don't know how many people read the lyrics because the music is so good and the movie's warm and fuzzy. Because she actually is supposedly a good person so she can be her, right? But there's a line in there that says, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Really? Now think that through. See, it resonates. Our culture says it's in you. You figure it out. You make it happen. And God says it's not. And furthermore, it is a huge weight on you to be that way. If you really push that philosophy, then you have to understand terrorists who kill people are being completely authentic. Authenticity by itself is nonsense. What matters is whether there's something greater for you to be authentic to, and this is where the incarnation comes in. God says, I've become one of you. This is authentic humanhood. This is what it means to be a real human being. And humans then detach that. They took this good idea that I've got to be, not let the world press me into its mold, and then they took it away from God. Now they're creating their own reality, and it's this huge weight of success. A huge weight that says, you got to create your own identity, and then you got to live up to it. And if you don't live up to it, I guarantee you, this idol will not forgive you. You fail in trying to reach your dreams, and you will beat yourself up. It's an idol. It's a huge weight. Don't let it happen. Don't let it run your life. One author says this, the modern process of identity formation tells you to go out and create a self from scratch. You must identify your dreams, especially the most vivid ones, and fulfill them or feel like a failure. That prospect crushes those in many segments of our society where money, looks, power, success, sophistication, and get this one, romantic love, all become not just good things, but necessary identity factors. And when you're in a culture that tells you you got to go create your own image, and then the culture tells you what the image is that you're supposed to have, and then you can't live up to it, it's crushing. You know, friends, this is why God became one of us, to show us that that is not the way. If he says, look, I can give up my prerogatives of God as God and live in this fallen world to serve you, then can't you take my word for it that to give up what you have for someone else is actually the way to life? So the incarnation means a very great deal indeed to us. You got a Christian friend, if you really think incarnationally, you'll get off of this cultural train that is essentially worship of the sovereign self. And there's a million ways that you will have that opportunity this week. You don't even need to pray about it. It's going to happen. You don't need to say, Lord, show me how I can do this. He'll just show you. And you'll see it anew. Oh, this is a chance for me to be selfless. This is a chance for me to be like my hero, Jesus. So, the new identity sourced in the person of Christ. And secondly, the new hope sourced in the cross and the crown. And of course, you see that in verses 8 to 11. Because of what he did, he became the loving, living, awesome Lord. And it is cross and his crown. That means his authority, his sacrifice, and his authority that give you hope. And it's a certain hope. Not, gee, I hope I get to heaven. I know I belong to God. Why? Because he did it all for us. That's why. He did it all for us. If you don't mind, one more quote. It's not that long. C.S. Lewis says this about the incarnation. The story of the incarnation is the story of a descent and a resurrection. One has the picture of a diver stripping off garment after garment, making himself naked, and then flash for a moment in the air, and then down through the green, warm, and sunlit water into the pitch black, the cold, the freezing water, down into the mud and the slime, and then up again, his lungs almost bursting. back again to the green, warm, sunlit water, and then at last out to the sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing he went down to get. This thing is human nature. You see, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The culture puts a weight on you to create yourself and to make yourself wonderful. And religion does the same thing, but the culture's even more pressured upon us. But Jesus says, because of my cross and my crown, because I have the authority to do this, that's the crown, and because I sacrificed myself for you, it's an absolute guarantee. You come to me and everything will be different forever. And I'll start this transformation on the inside of you. Take my yoke upon you. For my load is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because he's lifting it. Christmas is great. And the incarnation is absolutely crucial. And we as Christians need to live in these realities all the time. And if you're not a Christian, you ought to at least look at this and say, "I wish it were true." You ought to at least say, "Isn't this better than the world's idea of creating yourself and saving yourself and all that?" Yeah, it's much better. That's why they call it good news. And I encourage you to give your life to the Lord. Christmas time is a great time to do that. And if you're a Christian, you should be really happy to be a Christian. You should be saying, "I want to live in that reality." Amen? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us fresh perceptions, brand new realities about what it means that you've become one of us, and then have drawn us into that divine human life in some mysterious way, putting your own character inside of us, teaching us to love one another with real respect and equality, teaching us to bestow honor on others, and changing our identity, giving us an identity that comes from you, not from ourselves, one that will not beat us to death. We want to be like those children that rest in your arms and live confidently under your grace. And we pray that we'd be able to speak these things and live these things, the people around us, especially at Christmas time, in Jesus' name. Amen.